Friends, I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as we look at why the resurrection matters. Why the resurrection matters today from 1 Corinthians 15, 12 to 19. But for the sake of context, let's begin our reading in verse 1 of the chapter. As Paul writes, "Now I make known to you, brothers, the gospel which I proclaimed to you as good news, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I proclaimed to you as good news, unless you believed for nothing. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. And then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we bore witness against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." And this is the word of our Lord. Now, for us as Christians, we have come to emphasize the message of the cross as the center of our faith. In fact, the cross is now universally seen as the primary symbol for Christianity. When we think of the gospel, we primarily focus on the good news of what Jesus accomplished by dying on the cross in order to secure the forgiveness of his people. So, in many ways, the death of Christ has come then to overshadow the resurrection in our minds. The cross of Christ overshadows the empty tomb of Christ. As one author contends, for many Christians, the death of Christ is given a place of large significance, but his resurrection is accounted as little more than something for his own personal convenience. His necessary return from the sphere of death back to the place which he occupied before. In other words, many fail to recognize the significance of the resurrection. Many don't realize why the resurrection of Jesus matters. Many Christians consider it far less important than what he accomplished through his sacrificial death. Now, we rightly celebrate the death of Christ as an atoning sacrifice on behalf of all his people, as he died to pay the penalty of our sins. But we should not neglect to celebrate the resurrection of Christ as an accomplishment of equal importance. In fact, reading through the book of Acts and the historical account of the ministry of the apostles, we find that their message primarily focused on the resurrection of Christ, more so than the death of Christ. In Acts 1, verse 22, the apostles sought a replacement for Judas. And when they were looking for another to join them in the apostolic ministry, they described their ministry as primarily that of witnessing to the resurrection of Jesus. A short while later, in his Pentecost sermon, Peter proclaimed in Acts 2, 23 and 24, "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you," speaking to the Jews, "nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power." For the remainder of his sermon, then, he focuses on the point of the resurrection, appealing even to Psalm 16 to argue that Jesus' resurrection had been prophetically predicted by David. Then in Acts 4, verse 33, when Luke summarizes the apostolic message, he recorded that they were bearing witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. In fact, we see that the pattern continues when we look at the preaching of the Apostle Paul. In Acts 13, 32 to 35, Paul says in the first sermon that Luke records, "We proclaim to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Paul continues, "But that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and faithful loving kindnesses of David.' Therefore he also says in another psalm, 'You will not give your Holy One over to see corruption.'" And so, friends, clearly then, from even such a brief survey, we can conclude that the apostles and the early church placed a tremendous emphasis on the good news of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. As one author contends, the resurrection of Jesus was the central proclamation of the early church. Now, the modern evangelical church has distorted this apostolic emphasis by elevating the importance of the crucifixion. Not that that doesn't deserve emphasis, but the distortion comes in that they do it over the importance of the resurrection. They take the death of Christ and elevate it above the resurrection of Christ, which is not the way the apostles or the early church viewed it. The modern evangelical church has then forgotten what another theologian wrote when he said, "The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the cornerstone of Christianity." Therefore, as we celebrate Easter, we should rightly rejoice in all that Jesus accomplished on the cross. But at the same time, we should recognize and rejoice in the significance of his rising from the dead 3 days later. As MacArthur and Mayhew write, "There exists no greater event in redemption history than the resurrection of Christ, because it completes and it validates his sacrificial death and advances the program of the kingdom with an eternally living king." So simply put, we need to understand why the resurrection matters. You need to understand why the resurrection matters. The good news of the gospel is not just that Jesus died, but that he rose from the dead and is now alive forevermore. Now, perhaps the greatest explanation of the importance of the resurrection in the New Testament was written by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. He wanted the Corinthians to understand why the resurrection mattered, both for their present faith and for their future hope. Now today, for us, the resurrection is just as important, and it matters greatly to our present faith and to our future hope. Therefore, we're going to study Paul's teaching on the resurrection here in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 12 and ending on Sunday at verse 28, as he teaches us 10 reasons why the resurrection matters. Now, we'll cover the section in two parts, so that today we'll focus on the first 7 reasons from verse 12 down to verse 19. These 7 reasons are what matter to our present faith. On Sunday, then, we'll focus on the final 3 reasons from verses 20 to 28. And those are the 3 reasons that matter to our future hope. Armed, then, with 10 reasons why the resurrection matters, you'll come to recognize and rejoice in the resurrection as a cornerstone to the Christian faith. So, as we focus then on our study now from verses 12 to 18, we'll discover 7 reasons why the resurrection matters to our present faith. If you let your eyes scan over what we read in the beginning, the first 11 verses of the chapter, you'll see that Paul opened with a summary of the gospel message that he preached and that the Corinthians believed. To remind you again, in verse 1, he said, "Now I make known to you, brothers, the gospel which I proclaimed as good news to you, which also you received, and which also you stand, by which also you were saved." It's clear that he does so in order to introduce the topic of the resurrection, because he spends only 2 verses, verses 3 and 4, discussing the substitutionary death of Christ, and then spends the next 4 verses, verses 5 to 8, discussing the resurrection of Christ. After these introductory remarks, though, he comes to verse 12 as we begin to focus on the text before us. Here he addresses the pastoral concern that he has for the Corinthians. As he indicates here, at least some in the Corinthian church were having trouble understanding and accepting the doctrine of the resurrection. Look at verse 12, and you'll see that this pastoral concern is then the reason why Paul is going to spend the rest of the chapter explaining the importance of the doctrine of the resurrection. He says, "Now if Christ is preached," referring back to the first 11 verses, "that he has been raised from the dead," pointing to the emphasis in the preaching, "how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Now we should be clear, and we can see it even in Paul's words as he frames their questions and their confusion. We should be clear that the Corinthians were not rejecting the resurrection of Christ, as many in our day do. In order to be a Christian, one must affirm the resurrection of Christ. That is simply impossible. It's a contradiction in terms to be a follower of Christ without believing that he lives as the one who has the power over life and death. As Jesus himself declared in John 11:25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies." And because Jesus himself is the one who has power over life and over death, he could not be held by death, as we read earlier in Acts 2:24, that God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. So the Corinthians were not denying the resurrection of Christ, but were apparently struggling to understand and accept the doctrine of the resurrection of believers, the broader topic of resurrection for all. Now, though they must, as Christians, have believed in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, their backgrounds prior to conversion are most likely what made the idea of being resurrected themselves confusing, perhaps even hard to believe. On the one hand, for the Gentile Christians, their background in Greek philosophy would have played a part in their confusion. You see, for Greeks and for Romans, one of the most important ideas they would have been taught in Greek philosophy is that everything physical, including the human body, is evil. everything physical is evil. By contrast, they believe that everything spiritual is good. This is what we call dualism, and it was a core teaching of ancient Greek philosophy. Because of this, the Gentiles would have considered the idea of a resurrected body as both repulsive and even disgusting. We see that in the response of the Athenians when Paul preached to them in Acts 17:32. Luke records that now, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. It's a word meaning mock or scoff in disgust. For the Greeks and for the Romans, there was nothing appealing about a resurrected body. On the other hand, though, for the Jewish Christians, their background would also have made the resurrection of believers difficult to accept, though for different reasons. Some may have been influenced by the teaching of the Sadducees, who rejected any idea of a resurrection, as Luke records in Acts 23:8. There he says, the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, no angel, nor a spirit. However, despite what both the Romans and the Jews believed growing up, Jesus had always clearly taught that the resurrection of believers was an essential accomplishment that he provided for his people. Again, John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. And the implication he draws from that is, he who believes in me will live even if he dies. And so to deny the resurrection of believers is to deny a very important teaching of the gospel, a very important work of Christ in saving his people. In the same way, though, the apostles were very clear that the resurrection of Jesus secured the resurrection of all who are united to him by faith. As Acts 4 verse 2 records, that the Jewish leaders were greatly agitated because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Notice they weren't proclaiming the resurrection, but that those who are in Jesus would themselves be resurrected. So in spite of the clarity of both Jesus and his apostles, the church at Corinth was wrestling with doubts about the resurrection. This caused great pastoral concern for Paul, who then wrote to these confused believers to explain the importance of the resurrection. He wrote to them to teach them why the resurrection of Christ matters. In the next verse, in verse 13 then, Paul points out a critical implication to denying the resurrection of believers. If you want to say that there are no resurrected believers, then you have to consider what Paul says when he says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And so as Paul argues, if we reject the idea of people being raised from the dead, then we must ultimately come to reject the idea of Christ himself being raised from the dead. How can we possibly think that there is no resurrection and yet believe that Jesus was resurrected without completely contradicting ourselves? That is why Paul was so concerned about the Corinthian confusion and skepticism. As they started to doubt their own resurrection, it would grow and fester into a doubt about the resurrection of the Lord himself. Now, as you can see, here Paul moves from the broader topic of everyone's resurrection to the narrower topic of the resurrection of Christ himself. So in order to address the confusion and the skepticism of the Corinthians, he explains to them why the resurrection of Christ matters. Now that we understand Paul's pastoral concern and the reason he was explaining the importance of the resurrection of Christ, let's look at the seven reasons why the resurrection matters to our present faith. Now, Paul presents these seven reasons in a negative form. He explains the importance of the resurrection of Jesus by explaining all that will be lost without his resurrection. If we lose the resurrection of Christ, we lose all of these things. But in stating them negatively, Paul aims to highlight and emphasize the importance of the resurrection. First reason why it's important is because preaching would have no purpose. As Paul writes in verse 14, the first thing that would be lost if Jesus had not been raised would be the importance of preaching. You see that as he says, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Now the Greek word translated as vain here refers to something that is untrue, that is lacking in any kind of truth. It means to be devoid of intellectual, moral, or spiritual value. In other words, it means to be empty or bankrupt. In simpler terms, without the resurrection, there would be no point to preaching the gospel. When Paul speaks of our preaching, he's referring to the apostolic preaching of the gospel. He referred to this earlier, of course, in verse 2, when he wrote of the word, in other words, the message, which I proclaim to you as good news. Then in verse 3, he described it further as the message that had been entrusted to him. As he says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. So then Paul is referring to the gospel message from God that focuses on the person and work of the Lord Jesus. It is the good news message that Jesus entrusted to the apostles as his authorized representatives. They then preached the gospel, and as others came to faith in Christ, those disciples continued in the faithful practice of preaching about Christ. That's what Paul instructed his protege in 2 Timothy 2 verse 2 to ensure continued. As he says, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And so the apostolic message was passed on to the disciples, who then faithfully continued in the tradition of what they had received. However, if there is no resurrection of Christ, then the message of Christ is quite simply untrue. And there's no point in proclaiming the good news. As Paul enthusiastically declares in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. However, if that message is false, then it has no power to save. And the preaching of such a message is of no value. It's useless. The practice is bankrupt. If Christ was not raised from the dead, then preaching would have no purpose. If Christ was not raised from the dead, then we would be guilty of what we call today peddling misinformation. But because Christ is raised from the dead, you can preach with purpose. As we consider then this first reason that the resurrection of Christ matters, we can turn it into positive terminology. And so we can say that the resurrection of Christ matters because it is the reason that we can preach with purpose. You see, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And because Jesus rose from the dead, there is now the same power of God at work to save those whom he has chosen. Therefore, we can follow in that faithful line of faithful preachers of the gospel who are encouraged in their task by the assurance that the same power which raised Jesus from the dead now accompanies the proclamation of the good news. And so because Jesus is alive, you can preach the gospel with purpose. Secondly, without the resurrection, believing would have no purpose. And so as Paul continues in verse 14, he argues that the second thing that would be lost if Jesus had not been raised would be the importance of believing. That's what he says when he says, your faith also is vain. Paul actually uses the same word here to describe faith in Christ as having no value, no purpose, if he is still dead. Paul refers this time, however, not to the preaching of the gospel as having no purpose, but to the proper response to that preaching of the gospel. As the good news of salvation in Christ is proclaimed, God requires people to respond with repentance and faith. As Jesus himself declared in Mark 1:15, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Now, as the Bible uses the term, repentance refers to a changing of one's mind and life. It involves at least three things. Number one, an acknowledgement that your thoughts, your words, and your actions are sinful and therefore grievous to God. Number two, it involves a sorrow for your sin. And number three, it involves a decision to break with that sin. The other term, faith, refers to belief and even personal trust. And similarly, it involves at least three things. Number one, an understanding of the person and work of Christ to provide salvation. Number two, an agreement that you need forgiveness. And number three, a decision to trust Christ to personally save you. Together, though, repentance and faith are considered the responses that God requires of people in order to receive the salvation promised in the gospel. However, as is the case here, the New Testament often simplifies that requirement to refer to faith alone, since genuine faith will always be accompanied by repentance. And so, as Paul argues, if Jesus is still dead, there is simply no point, there is no purpose to believing in him. There is no value in responding with faith. There's no purpose to faith if the one who is meant to save you cannot save himself and remains dead in the grave. But because of the resurrection, you can believe for salvation. And so once again, as we consider the second reason and flip it around into positive terms, the resurrection of Christ matters because it is the reason that you can believe in Jesus for your salvation. God requires the responses of you of repentance and faith. But the fact that Jesus rose from the dead assures us that the promised salvation has been accomplished. There is a certainty. There is a purpose. Christ leaving an empty tomb proves that your faith in him will be effective as the means by which you will be united to him for the salvation promised in the gospel. To put it simply, because Jesus is alive, you can believe in him for salvation. Thirdly, without the resurrection, witnessing would have no truth. And Paul writes in verses 15 and 16 that the third thing that would be lost if Jesus had not been raised would be the truthfulness of the resurrection witnesses and their testimonies. That's what he means as we read, "Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we bore witness against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised." As you see, Paul recognizes that without the resurrection of Christ, he and the other witnesses of his resurrection would be false witnesses. They would be peddling in lies and misinformation. Quite simply, they would be exposed as liars. Now, when Paul refers here to witnesses, he's referring to those who saw and who interacted with the risen Lord Jesus. As you've already noted, Acts 1:22 tells us that one of the primary tasks of the apostle was to be a witness to Jesus' resurrection. As John wrote in 1 John 1, verses 1 and 2, he said, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes and we beheld and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which is with the Father and was manifested to us. In other words, he says, we saw Christ, we touched Christ, and now we witness to Christ. But the task of witnessing was not confined to the apostles exclusively, as we can see from the list that Paul referred to earlier in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 5 to 8. If you see that at the beginning of the chapter, he said that first he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Now, Paul's logic is simple and clear. If the resurrection is false, then their testimony as witnesses must be false too. They would all be liars. Now, in verses 15 and 16, he again links the resurrection of Christ to that of believers when he says, we bore witness against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise. If in fact the dead are not raised, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. So Paul is arguing that the resurrection of Christ and of believers stand or fall together. And if there is no resurrection, then Jesus himself is still dead. As Paul argues, though, this would mean that the witnesses were liars. And it would be made all the worse because their testimony would not only be against reality, but far more damningly, their testimony would be against God himself. Their lies would misrepresent God and his work. But because of the resurrection, you can evangelize with confidence. Again, as we consider the third reason of why the resurrection matters, we put it in positive terms by saying that the resurrection of Christ matters because it is the reason we can evangelize with confidence. Now, while none of us are eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Christ, the New Testament describes the way that the word came to refer more broadly to the testimony of all believers. As we read in Revelation 6:9, for example. As Christians testify to the saving work of Jesus in their lives, they are giving witness, as the term came to be used, to his work in their hearts. That's what is described for us in 1 Peter 3:15, when the apostle writes, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Now, to be clear, sharing your testimony is not the same as proclaiming the gospel, but it is often a very effective instrument in evangelism that opens an opportunity to share the gospel with unbelievers. And the fact that Jesus rose from the dead means that you can be bold and confident in sharing your testimony, ultimately in order to give witness to his work and find opportunity to share the good news of his saving work. Because Jesus is alive then, you can evangelize your unbelieving friends, family, coworkers, and neighbors with confidence. But fourth, if there is no resurrection, then believing would have no objectivity. You see, as Paul states in verse 17, the fourth thing that would be lost if Jesus had not been raised would be the objectivity of our faith. That's what he means as we see, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. Interestingly, Paul seems to be pairing up the message and the response. At first, he said that preaching the gospel and then responding to the gospel with faith would be pointless if there was no resurrection of Jesus. But now, secondly, he says that the testimony of the witnesses would be false. And now the response of faith would similarly be futile. And the Greek word translated as worthless refers to being of no use, idle, empty, fruitless, useless, powerless, and lacking in truth. You see, if Jesus is still dead, then the witness reports of his resurrection would not represent objective reality. And therefore, similarly, neither would the faith of those who believe their reports. Our faith would lack objective reality. Paul is essentially then flipping the words in John 11:25. As Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies." But if Jesus did not rise, then our faith is worthless. In other words, if Jesus was still in the grave, then there would be no resurrection. He would not be the resurrection. He would not be the life. And everyone who believed in him would not find resurrection in him. They would die and never rise again. Now in Hebrews 11:1, the author defines faith as being the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. While our faith is settled on things hoped for and as yet unseen, our faith is nevertheless very real by biblical standards. What Paul is arguing then is that without Jesus rising from the dead, there would be no objectivity to our faith. Our assurance of things hoped for would be reduced to mere subjective optimism, nothing more than wishful thinking, and no more useful than believing in the Easter Bunny or the Tooth Fairy. Contrary to that, though, there is objectivity. There is reality. And because of the resurrection of Christ, you can believe with assurance. This is the fourth reason, and as we consider it once again in positive terms, we can say the resurrection of Christ matters because it is the reason that we can believe with assurance. You see, faith in Jesus is not subjective optimism. It's not wishful thinking, but it is, as the author of Hebrews says, the conviction that God and all his promises are true, even if we do not see that reality yet. As Paul then wrote in Philippians 1, verse 6, we can have full assurance and peaceful confidence that God will complete the work of salvation that he began in us. As Paul wrote in Philippians 1, verse 6, "I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." We can be confident in that as objective reality. Since God has proven the reality of his saving power and the reliability of his word by raising Jesus from the dead, you can have assurance of salvation. You see, biblical assurance has less to do with your confidence in what you have done and more to do with your confidence in what Christ has done on your behalf. What gives that confidence objective assurance is the resurrection of Jesus. And so because Jesus is alive, you can believe with assurance. Fifth, though, without the resurrection of Jesus, sinning would have no solution. As we look at the end of verse 17, we find that the fifth thing that would be lost if Jesus had not been raised would be the solution to our sin problem. As Paul says, you are still in your sins. Now, this is the most theological point that Paul is making in this list. Paul earlier stated in verse 3, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." You see, faith in the dead, buried, and resurrected Christ is the means or the instrument by which God grants the forgiveness of sin. And the Scriptures have long foretold that God would send a Savior who would die in the place of his people in order to pay the penalty of their sins and secure their forgiveness. In Isaiah 53, verse 5, the prophet foretells the atoning work of Christ on the cross as he says, "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening for our peace fell upon him. Now, the apostles understood, though, that there was an essential link between the sacrificial work of Christ and his resurrection. In Acts 5, 30 to 31, Peter proclaims to the Jewish leaders that the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging him on a tree. This one God exalted to his right hand as a leader and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. The resurrection, as the apostles understood, was essential to granting repentance and forgiveness. And so there is a link between the resurrection of Christ and his work in providing forgiveness to his people, both Jews and Gentiles. Paul argues this in Romans 4:25 when he says that Christ was delivered over on account of our transgressions, and he was raised on account of our justification. In other words, he died to pay for our sins, and he was raised in order to justify us through the righteousness that God gives by faith alone. That is, Jesus was raised from the dead in order to accomplish our forgiveness. But as Paul argues to the Corinthians, if we do away with the fact of the resurrection, then the achievement of forgiveness disappears too. So then the forgiveness or the justification that God provides us through faith in Christ is lost if he is still dead. The problem of our sin is our condemnation under the wrath of God. And without the resurrection of Christ, there is no solution for the problem of sin. The problem of sin remains if Christ remains in the grave. If Christ is not raised, then there is no forgiveness and there is no righteousness through faith. But because of the resurrection, you can repent for the forgiveness of your sins. This is now the fifth reason that we're considering as we flip it around again into positive terms and say that the resurrection of Christ matters because it is the reason that we can repent for the forgiveness of our sins. As you've already noted, repentance and faith go hand in hand as the proper responses to the gospel. The resurrection of Christ then proves his saving work on the cross was effective in securing our forgiveness. The promised salvation has been accomplished by Christ on the cross, and God raised him from the dead in order to demonstrate that Christ's work has been successfully completed. If you're familiar with the old concept of a check, Christ wrote the check on Friday, and on Sunday, God proved that it was accepted when the check cleared. It didn't bounce. The payment was successful. Therefore, when you respond to the gospel with repentance and faith, you can know for certain that the offer of forgiveness is real. If you repent, God will forgive you of all your sins because Christ paid the price on your behalf, and his resurrection proves that God accepted the payment. Because Jesus is alive, you can repent from your sin in order to be forgiven by God. Sixth, without the resurrection of Jesus, grieving would have no comfort. Paul continues to argue in verse 18 that the sixth thing that would be lost if Christ had not been raised from the dead is that the comfort of those who mourn the dead of believing loved ones would be gone. The comfort of those who mourn the death of believing loved ones would be gone. That's what he says when he writes, "Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." As Paul explains, without the resurrection and the forgiveness it secures, believers are then left to perish when they die. In other words, the promise of John 3:16 is lost if Jesus is still in the grave. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. But if Jesus is still dead, you will perish without eternal life. So the good news promised in the gospel is undone if Christ is still dead and the hope of eternal life is gone. To perish is therefore to suffer the eternal conscious torment of hell as God pours out his final wrath on all who die in their sins. Without the forgiveness that solves our sin problem, we can only anticipate God's judgment. But when Paul writes of those who have fallen asleep, he's using a metaphor to describe the believers who have died and are waiting for their bodies to wake up when God resurrects them. There is then no salvation from wrath and no anticipation of resurrection and eternal life if Jesus is not raised. You will go to sleep never to wake again. However, Paul has already established as much. And so he's not being needlessly repetitive, but rather is drawing out an additional implication that we should consider. See, Paul is pointing the Corinthian believers not only to the loss of their hope without the resurrection, but also to the loss of the comfort that they can take when they mourn the death of believing loved ones. As he writes elsewhere in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." That is, we grieve the death of loved ones in Christ differently because we have the assurance that they're in heaven with the Lord as they await the completion of their salvation for eternal life. But without the resurrection of Christ, this hope is lost, and there is no comfort that we can take in the death of our fellow believers. All that is left is the hopeless agony of separation from a loved one and the knowledge that they are perishing in hell. So without Christ rising from the dead, we can only grieve like the rest of the unbelieving world. But because of the resurrection of the Lord, you can grieve with comfort. This is now the sixth reason, as Paul gives us these reasons why the resurrection matters. The resurrection of Christ matters because it is the reason we can grieve with comfort. The resurrection of Christ assures us that believers who have already died are presently with the Lord, even as they wait for the completion of their salvation in their future resurrection and glorification. As Paul discussed the resurrection of believers in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 17, he intended it to be a comfort to those who had lost loved ones in Christ. In fact, that's why he says in verse 18 of that chapter, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." And since Jesus rose from the grave, we know that he's able to give the same life to those who are his. And that changes the way we mourn when a believer dies. Because Jesus is alive, you can grieve the death of loved ones in Christ with the comfort that they are with the Lord, waiting on their own resurrection. Seventh, without the resurrection of Jesus, suffering would have no hope. Finally, as we come to the end of Paul's list of reasons why the resurrection matters to our present faith, he writes the seventh thing that would be lost if Jesus had not been raised. The seventh thing that would be lost is that we would have no hope in our suffering. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, as he says in verse 19, we are of all men most to be pitied. And so Paul argues, if there is no resurrection, then there is no hope for anything beyond this life. The only benefits that we would receive from following Christ would be what we receive in this life. Paul states that that would leave us in a rather pathetic state. He says, of all men, we would be most to be pitied. The Greek word here for pitied means deserving of sympathy for one's pathetic condition, to be miserable, to be pitiable. Why, though? Well, to begin with, we would be in this pathetic, pitiable position because of what we believe and how we live being based on a lie. We're foolish. We're stupid. We've been duped and deceived. The way we live, what we believe, is based on a lie. However, Paul's statement goes beyond the undermining of our moral character. When future happiness is destroyed, all that is left is the happiness we find in this life. So to begin with, Christians restrain the indulgence of their sinful desires in order to please the Lord. But if there is no resurrection, there is also no judgment. As Paul argues later in 1 Corinthians 15:32, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, there is no longer a reason not to indulge every sinful desire and every self-absorbed pursuit of pleasure. You restrain yourself from nothing if Christ is dead. Moreover, Christians are not promised prosperity by following Christ, contrary to the damnable lies of the prosperity preachers. Rather, we are promised suffering and persecutions. As Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:12, that indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so we lose our pleasures, we gain our persecutions, and finally, there are many sacrifices that a believer makes in order to follow Christ, in order to serve him and please him, as he says in Matthew 16:24. Christ himself declares, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So, you're losing your pleasures, you're gaining your persecutions, and you're making your sacrifices for what? If there is no resurrection. Therefore, if there is no resurrection and all we have in this life as believers is the needless restraint of our sin, the suffering and persecution of those hated by the world, and the sacrifices that we make that will never be compensated by eternal reward, then we are pitiable and pathetic. We are most pitiable because if Jesus is not raised from the dead, then there is no hope to comfort us and to sustain us in our suffering. But because of the resurrection, you can suffer with hope. Finally, as we consider the seventh reason in Paul's list and put it once more into positive terms, we can say the resurrection of Christ matters because it is the reason we can suffer with hope. As Jesus forewarned his disciples in John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulation. You will have trouble. But take courage. I have overcome the world. And Jesus overcame the world when he rose from the grave to leave an empty tomb, demonstrating that he has defeated the greatest suffering of all, which is death. And since he lives, he can offer us the assurance that our suffering will not be forever and that he will bring us both relief and reward when we ourselves are resurrected. As Peter writes in 1 Peter 5:10, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who calls you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore and strengthen and confirm and ground you. So because Jesus is alive, you can endure suffering and persecution with the certain hope that there is relief and reward in the future. And that is a comfort in your suffering. Now, friends, as we conclude, Paul has armed us with the first seven reasons why the resurrection matters. These reasons matter particularly to our present faith, to what we experience here and now. And these reasons teach us the importance of the resurrection of Christ and help us to recognize and to rejoice in the resurrection as a cornerstone of our faith as Christians. On Sunday, though, we will complete the list as we look at three reasons from verses 20 to 28 that matter to our future hope. So, as we celebrate the saving work of Christ in his death on the cross, let's also remember to celebrate that he did not stay in the grave, but rose again to life and will live forevermore. We celebrate a risen and victorious Savior. And for us as believers, that matters. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the resurrection, that Jesus is alive. We don't have hearts filled with hopeful thinking or wishful thinking. We're not filled with subjective optimism as if we believed in the Easter Bunny or the Tooth Fairy, but we believe in the very risen Lord. And his resurrection matters to us greatly, even in our present faith. Through what Paul instructed us today, help us to grasp that. Help us to understand why the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is so important to us, even now in our present faith. And may that bring glory to you as it adds fuel to our worship as we come to recognize just what a glorious salvation we have. Because Christ died for our sins, but he rose in order to prove that everything he did on our behalf was accomplished successfully. We pray this now in his name. Amen. Friends, by way of benediction, I can think of no better verse to read than the verse that comes at the end of this chapter, 1 Corinthians 15:58, the verse that our church is named after. Therefore, my beloved brothers, Paul says, building on the resurrection, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. All God's people said, amen.